Hebrews 10:19-25. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good deeds, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Would you pray with me? Father, we have heard your word read, and we know that in your word we have the very voice of God. So would you give us ears to hear, eyes to see, hearts that believe. And Father, I now pray that whatever proceeds from this mouth that is not of you would fall to the floor and remain unheard. For the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Lord Jesus, you said heaven and earth may pass away, but your word will never pass away. So Lord, would you speak to us? Even now, even this morning, Father, speak. Spirit, speak. Your children are listening. Have mercy in the name of Christ. Amen. You may be seated. So, Hebrews, again, hopefully this is a little bit more cheery than last week. If we were to keep reading in chapter 10, it wouldn't be, but we need to read that too. But anyways, that just to give you a picture, unless we're just going to jump into it so we can get through the what's happening here. But what we have in the letter to the Hebrews or the sermon to the Hebrews is that there are these wonderful pictures where the writer says, therefore, these truths, you do this. And what we see is that this is the paradigm, the path of the Christian life always flows from that which is accomplished for us in Jesus into our lives. So it does us a disservice, and in fact, it helps us miss the gospel if we only begin with what I ought to do. You understand me? Everybody wants to know, what do I need to do? What do I need to do? What do I need to say? What do I need to do? What do I need to pray? What do I need to do? What do I need to give? Where do I need to go? And the gospel doesn't start with you. The gospel starts with God. It starts with Christ and his purpose and what he accomplishes for us. And we see that paradigm, that model modeled for us here in Hebrews chapter 10. But you also see it in Hebrews chapter 6. You see it in Hebrews chapter 12 and Hebrews chapter 4. All over, you have these little books, these little pictures of the accomplished work of God. Therefore, do this. The accomplished work of God, therefore, believe this, live like this, do these things. And if we divorce those two, either we're going to be a bankrupt theologian whose theology never leads into our lives, or, more often happens, is that we are just going to be cold or warm moralists who believe that somehow our gospel is about what we do. And if the gospel is about what we do, then it's not a gospel. It's not good news, right? We know this. For all, we need to rehearse it. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We do not have the ability to recompense God for our sin that we have already committed. We continue to sin. Even now, when we know better, we still fall into it. We trip up and we stumble. And yet, if we believe that the gospel is about us, somehow we have to turn a blind eye to our own sin. But if the gospel begins with Jesus, then we don't have to turn a blind eye to our sin. We don't have to throw it under the carpet like it didn't happen. But we point to the cross where it was dealt with for us. This is the gospel. Jesus, the Son of God, He was born in a manger. He did all, we do all this Christmas stuff. But He lived a perfect life and He went to the cross of Golgotha and He died a substitutionary death. Vicarious, if you want big words. He died in the place of His people. The death that we deserved, He took it. And that whole record of righteousness is credited to our account before God, so that we now are righteous before Him. And in Hebrews, the meat of the book, from the end of chapter 4 through this part of chapter 10, the meat of the book is establishing the high priestly work and office of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that this passage, 10:19 through 25, is one end of a bookend. It's the back end of a bookend. The front end of the bookend is in chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. So from chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, beginning in chapter 5, there you have the argument that Jesus is our great high priest. Last week we talked about an aside, sort of an excursus in the middle of that argument, talking about the danger of apostasy, the danger of falling away. But the meat of that is establishing that Christ is the high priest. And so there is here in chapter 10, this is the back end of the book. So imagine the bookshelf. Right. If you need like a visual, just come to my office. You can see the bookshelf. But there's a bookshelf and on one end there's a bookend and the other end there's a bookend. That, you know, bookends help the books not fall over. And so on this end, you have Hebrews chapter 4, 14 through 16. On this end, you have Hebrews chapter 10, 19 through 25. And in the middle, there's that one little aside that we talked about last week. But all of the volumes in there are about Jesus is our great high priest. And we don't necessarily talk about that enough, but this is where he begins. Therefore, brothers and sisters, believers, since we have confidence to enter into the holy places by the blood of Jesus. Now, consider what happens in chapter 4. Since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That's the first bookend. And what we see in the first bookend is that our ground for going, right, where we're invited now, the first blessing of the gospel here, the sense, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter into the holy place, we can go to the heavenly sanctuary. We don't have to go. There is no earthly sanctuary in the same sense that we have to enter into. But we now, in Christ, can go to the very throne room of God. And we are able to do that, Hebrews chapter 4 tells us, and Hebrews chapter 6 tells us, because Christ has come from there for us. Did you miss it? We have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. He has come through the heavens. And now he has gone back. This is where Hebrews begins in Hebrews chapter 2. But in chapter 6, and I'm going to hopefully put all this together so don't get lost yet. Chapter 6, we have this in verse 19 and 20. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place through the curtain. So he's talking about the Holy of Holies, the holy sanctuary, the very dwelling place of God, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So that we see that the high priestly office and work of Jesus is the foundation of our confidence to approach God at all. The priestly work and office of the Lord Jesus is the foundation of our confidence to approach God at all. If we do not know that way, we do not know access to the Holy One.
His priestly work is crucial. His priestly work is in his sacrifice, and his priestly work continues in his intercession, where he continues to pray for the saints. So, if you're looking for an outline, what we have are two senses, two indicatives, two statements of what God has done, and then three encouragements to do and live certain ways. So we have, since we have confidence, and then verse 21, since we have a great high priest, and then your translation probably says, let us, verse 22, let us, verse 23, and let us, verse 24. So we have two blessings of the gospel, followed by two products of the gospel in our lives. The first blessing I first mentioned is that now, because we have this great high priest, the Lord Jesus, who stands as a mediator between us and God, he is the way that we have access to God because he has come for us. We have confidence to enter into the holy places by the blood of Jesus. If we do not, again, if I can just reiterate, if we do not have the blood of Jesus, we do not have a way into the holy place of God. We do not have a way. And the whole model that's behind this, I don't have all the time to unpack it, but the whole model that's behind this is the Jewish temple. And he goes into this as he was earlier chapters, as he's talking about Jesus, our high priest. But if you were to look at the temple, consider, it's not concentric circles, but like almost concentric rectangles, but not quite. There was an outer court, and then there was an inner court, which is called the holy place. And the priests would come in there, and they would have the bread of the presence, and there was different things, and the priests would go in there regularly. But then inner court is called the most holy, or the holy of holies, and only the high priest went there, and once a year, and as the writer of Hebrews tells us, never without blood. Because it's impossible for sinful humanity to reside in the presence of holy God and live without the covering of blood, without sacrifice, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins, he tells us in chapter 9. So we have confidence, we have boldness, that the boldness that we have to approach God is given to us. The boldness that we must have as spiritual people redeemed before the Lord is given to us in Jesus. We have confidence to enter by this new and living way that he opened for us. That in Christ, this is a new way. This is not the way of religious moralism. This is not the way of religious rigor. But this is the way of grace given to us in Christ that he opens for us through the curtain. So there was a large, heavy curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple. And he's using the imagery of curtain and saying, through the curtain, which is his flesh. Now that's of supreme importance, particularly at Christmas. For we're celebrating the incarnation. Incarnate means in flesh. We are celebrating the enfleshment. That sounds gross, but the Word becoming flesh. That Jesus doesn't do his high priestly work without flesh. He does not offer himself up without flesh. He doesn't die upon the cross without flesh. That the divine Son, the eternal Son, forever existing as a member of the Trinity, takes on human flesh and human nature and human weakness. In order to make a way for us. The writer of Hebrews tells us this in chapter 2. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, likewise he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Do you catch it? Since the children share flesh and blood, since we, the ones for whom Christ came to save, since we have flesh and blood, Jesus, the Son, took on flesh and blood that he might kick the devil in the teeth. That's a very loose paraphrase. that he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, in order to beat the one, in order to crush the serpent, according to the promise of Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Jesus, the Son, had to become born of a woman according to the lineage of Eve, in order to crush the head of the serpent and to destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. And so we do ourselves a disservice if we only focus on Jesus' divinity or his humanity. That in the person of Christ, we have one who is truly man and he is truly God. He is, if you will, if you'll forgive my terrible math, he's 100% God and he's 100% man. He is not just the God in a flesh suit, but he also partakes in human limitations. He partakes in human weaknesses. He gets hungry and he gets thirsty. He weeps at Lazarus's tomb. He experiences temptation in the wilderness with Satan. He's in it. His feet get dirty. They need cleaning. He's there. He even gets righteously upset. And so we can't minimize his humanity, but neither can we minimize his divinity. We need Jesus as he is, as he is offered to us in his reality, as he's communicated to us in Scripture, truly God and truly man. If he is anything other, then he cannot save. If he's anything other, he cannot save. And he opens through his flesh, this flesh that he took on. He died in order to open for us a new and living way. It's a new and living way in that it is living, it's alive, so to speak, now. But it's a way that gives life. The way of Christ to restore us to God gives life. So that's blessing number one of the gospel. Blessing number two of the gospel, we've been over, it's connected in verse 21. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God. But you notice the language. He's not just our high priest, but he's our great priest. And he's over the house of God. That he makes priestly intercession and work for the household of God, for the family of God. That we, by the work of Christ, not only are brought to God, have access to God, but our relationships have been changed. Our relationship with God is restored and remedied. But also our relationship to one another in Christ must be remedied. Transformative in terms of forgiveness and love and service. And of the prayers offered for one another. That Jesus is the great priest over the house of God. So we have these two blessings. We have confidence because Christ has made a way through his blood, through his flesh, that he has died so that we can come to God. There's no other way to God. And he now continues as the great priest over the house of God. These are two blessings of the gospel that you didn't do. But it requires us to believe and to trust faith. We have to have confidence. We believe upon what Christ has done in our stead. And now these three right responses to this reality of Jesus' high priestly work. So the reality of his high priestly work and three right responses. So now if you're curious, how then should I live? What should I do? What does my life need to look like because of this part of the gospel? This part of the gospel. Let these sort of exhortatory, he is exhorting us, he's encouraging us, he's calling us to respond. That the gospel of Jesus Christ can never ever land upon your ears and upon your heart and you remain always totally the same. Either you're moving toward God or you're moving away from God. Either you're saying, yes, Lord, I affirm that even in the smallest, slightest ways. Or you're saying, no, Lord, I reject that. There can be no neutrality. There's no ambiguity. This is not an intellectual exercise. It is whether or not you will trust in the one that the Lord has offered to you. That here is the new and living way. Would you be reconciled to God? Here is the way. Well then, let us draw near. Immediately, this means prayer, but this also means worship and Bible, whatever it is, Bible reading and Bible engagement and study and accountability with other believers and community with other believers, whatever fuels our nearness to God, he's saying now, because we have this high priest, just consider what's at stake here. It's saying, here is the road. Here is the road to joy, gladness, treasures for eternity, right here in front of you. And now he's saying, step on the road and walk that way. Draw near to God. The way is now open for you in a way that it wasn't before. That curtain used to hang in the presence of God was sheltered from a sinful people. And we have a Lord who bore our sins for us so that we can come. And how often, Christians, do we neglect the privilege of the joy of the presence of God? Let us draw near with a true heart, with sincerity, in full assurance of faith. Now, what I want you to see as we go through these three is that each is rooted in a gospel, what I'm going to call a gospel virtue. You know them most famously from 1 Corinthians chapter 13, but faith, hope, and love. Here's the first one. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, believing upon God. Chapter 11, verse 1 tells us that faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. That we are believing God's promises more than our context. We're believing God's character more than our circumstances. Let us draw near with a true heart, with sincerity, not questioning, did Jesus do enough? Because that's the question. If we come to God and we're thinking, I'm really the worst person I know. Good, you are. I am the worst person I know. I don't say that flippantly, because you know more intricately your own sin than anyone else. Save God. But if we begin to plant our confidence with God upon our own moral capability, you will never have assurance. And in fact, you're placing your faith upon yourself rather than what Christ has done. And what you have to do is I say, that sin is real. I confess it to God. Jesus, thank you for dying for that. I can now draw near to you in faith, having my heart sprinkled clean. You make us clean from an evil conscience, where our consciences would condemn us. Let the blood of Christ vindicate us, and our bodies washed with pure water. This could be a reference to baptism, or it could just be symbolic imagery of the cleansing that we have in Jesus. But either way, faith banks on Christ and what his shed blood means for you. That your basis for approaching God is that you are made clean through the blood of Christ. And so that means right now, wherever you are and whatever you've done, whatever you think is holding you back from God, I promise you his blood is sufficient. He is able to save to the uttermost. He says earlier in the book of Hebrews, he's able to save completely, fully. He's able to make you clean today. And he's just saying, trust, believe upon the Lord Jesus. Second one, let us hold fast the confession of our hope. So we've seen faith, and now we're seeing hope. The confession of our hope, that this is a statement of gospel truth. So there's a link between, we don't often think about it, there's a link between our hope and the truth of the gospel. Our hope is not simply a vague feeling that we have. I hope things will, you know, we often have this feeling. I hope things will work out, you know. I have a hope that the world's going to be a better place. Or I have a hope that we're going to have a vaccine and you know, we're all going to have to, we can hug each other and shake hands and get rid of masks. Just sort of, you know, it's out there. Maybe it might work out like that. I'm hoping it works out like that. But the confession of our hope, this is a confession of the gospel. It's like when Peter says you always have to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within you. You give a defense for the hope within you by confessing Christ. Not like you're confessing sin, but you're declaring that Jesus is Lord, that He is truly God, He's truly man, that you're confessing things about Scripture, and you're confessing things about the Trinity, and you're confessing things about the church, and about God's, what's going to happen at the end of the world. You're confessing things about the nature of things, that we let us hold fast. That there is a temptation, particularly in the society and the cultural moment that we are in, for gradual slide. That the edges of gospel truth eventually cut. And they cut the culture. And they cut the society. And they become a little prickly. And it's very easy for Christians to say, if this is our gospel declaration, we say, well, these are the really important things right here. And so we have this sort of slow shrinking of our confession. And you've seen some of this happen. You know, C.S. Lewis even wrote a book called Mere Christianity. So we get down to the mereness of it. It's a very good book. You should read it. But the idea behind it, and some people abuse it, is that we can forfeit all of these truths. As long as we hold to this, as long as we hold to the resurrection, we can forfeit the family. As long as we hold to something about Jesus, then we can forfeit the nature of human sexuality. We can forfeit these things. And dear ones, that is the road to decline. And we have to be ready to pay the price for it. I would encourage you to go Google, or if you have another search engine you prefer, but Google Spurgeon plus downgrade controversy. C.H. Spurgeon, personal, I've never met him. I look forward to that. That would be a fun day. He was a pastor in Victorian England. He died in 1892. But toward the end of his life, he saw the Baptist group of which he was a part in Great Britain. They began to do that. They began to forfeit the truths of the gospel, forfeit things that the Scripture is very clear on. And he paid the price for it. He was maligned. He was ridiculed. And what's fascinating now is that all of his enemies, all those who were his mockers and scoffers, nobody except for historians know their names. But the man who held on to the gospel, not that you do it for an earthly legacy, but the man who held on to the truths of the gospel in their fullness as revealed in Scripture. Dear ones, it is a full gospel. It is the full word of God that will give us hope and substance for the day to come. Spurgeon's health suffered so much so that he died prematurely, probably as his health wasn't great, but he probably died prematurely for the battles he had to fight during the downgrade controversy. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering. It's so easy to waver. But why ought we not to waver? Scripture tells us here, for he who promised is faithful. That the hope that we confess will be a hope realized. The hope we confess. Just take one hope that we confess, that we will see the Lord face to face. That though now we see through a glass darkly or dimly, then we will see face to face. That is a hope that will be realized. That if you hold the course by the grace of God through the ability of the Spirit, as He gives you strength and might, we will meet the day when we hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." That is a sure and steadfast hope. And let the acclaim and the acceptance and the approval of the Lord Jesus weigh ever more than the approval of this world. And finally, let us consider how to stir one another up. Some translations say stimulate one another. Sometimes you got to take that hot poker goad and get after somebody. Maybe not. Is that not you? Let us consider how to stir one another up to love. So we've seen faith, hope, and love, all of these gospel virtues root and flow into our Christian life. That the gospel is bleeding out into our reality, bleeding out into our lives through faith. Faith is not just an intellectual assent. It's an intellectual assent, yes, but it's a whole life, wholehearted dependence upon the Lord Jesus. We have a sure and steadfast hope from chapter 6 that the Lord Jesus is in heaven for us, interceding for us, and that His promises will be seen and secured. And we have a love that we ought to be stirring one another up to. We should be encouraging one another to love the church. To love the brothers and sisters. To love the brethren. If you want old school. Or the sistren. I don't know if that's one or not. Let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good deeds. That one of our jobs. That you consider this. According to this passage and about 18 billion more. That's an exaggeration. But according to this passage and a lot of others, you have responsibilities to one another. You have responsibilities not just to love one another and pray for one another and bear one another's burdens, but to encourage. To lift up. And sometimes encouragement means admonition. I think I've told before when my granddaddy was still alive. If you don't know, he's an old Baptist preacher. And he'd come to a service, and then he would pull me aside. He's like, "Let me admonish you as a brother." And I knew I was in trouble. I'd said something, I'd done something, let me admonish. So sometimes our encouragement, it has an admonition to it. It has a, you need to do better here. The call of Christ on your life, you're too grown for this. You ought to be too mature for this. That stuff shouldn't be coming out of your life. It shouldn't be coming out of your mouth. You don't want to do that with barbs, but it helps a lot if you already have a track record of loving that person. If all of a sudden you see people, and this is, I'm not just talking about a pastor, but I'm talking about just church people. Say you sit on one side and they sit on the other side, and you might wave, you might vaguely know their name. And then someday you see them do something and you parachute into their life as the admonishing brother or sister. It will not be received well. Just telling you. FYI. But we need to consider one another. Take stock in the person. You know, I'm going to encourage someone. I'm going to encourage one person differently than I'm going to encourage this other person. I'm going to have a different sort of relationship, a different sort of conversation with this person than I am with this person. They're in a different life stage over here than this person. That we have to consider the person. Encouragement is not just like just this blank statement over everybody. Lord bless you. Lord bless you. That's fine. That's a great. Thank you. But I can say something different. You understand what I'm saying? Per person. So consider how to stir one another up to love and good deeds. And then notice verse 25. Somebody tell me that the Bible doesn't tell you to go to church. Not neglecting to meet together. What are we doing right now? We're meeting together. This is not a committee meeting. This is a worship gathering to offer worship up to our great Lord and King, Christ Jesus Himself. So that we need this. You need, you Christians, you need this. And I know. COVID is just jacked this up. But God is sovereign and still on the throne, and He's still called us so much as we're able. Gather with the saints in the building, gather with the saints online, gather with the saints so much as we're able. But don't neglect it. And this is if we're going to trace this back, if we begin to not draw near with a true heart in verse 22, if we're not holding fast the confession and we're beginning to our confession of faith and the truth of the gospel is beginning to erode, or we're not encouraging one another and not meeting together, if these aren't realities, then what the scripture is telling us is that we might not understand the gospel. And we might not understand the particular aspect of the gospel that Christ is our great high priest. Because if Jesus is our great high priest who says, Come to me, all you who are weary, and I will give you rest. The Spirit, end of the book, the Spirit and the bride say, come. Isaiah 55, come all of you who are hungry and thirsty, buy without money. If you begin to see Christ for who He is, and you begin to see God for who He is, you're going to say, yes, Lord, there's no way I can be with my God. But if God means little to you, then the priestly office of Jesus is going to mean little to you. Because it's through Christ that that door is flung wide open, and it is wide open to you today. Whether you're a Christian and you're confessing Christ and you're saying, well, I can grow in all these areas. The invitation is not just to be a better person. The invitation is to come to Jesus and let Him make you better. Come with your baggage. Come with your grief. Come with your brokenness. Come with what you have to Christ. And if you're not a Christian, the doors are still open. He hasn't written you off. How do I know? I don't know your story. I don't have spiritual x-ray glasses. It's on my Christmas list. It would help out a lot. I don't know. But how do I know He hasn't given up on you? You're here. You're breathing. You're alive. The door's open. Come to Him. Christ has made a way through His flesh, and whoever trusts in Him. But don't neglect meeting together. Don't neglect this. Don't neglect the fellowship of the saints. You will be less of a Christian for it. Even when the church drives you crazy. I was thinking about that a lot. I can say it now. About yesterday, I was preaching this sermon. I was helping out with this funeral. And he knows this. He's in glory. But he was the first chairman of deacons at my so baby pastor comes to first chairman of deacons, who was a World War II vet, who was a machine gunner on Iwo Jima. Machine gunner's life expectancy, you know, was like less than 30 seconds. And some way this dude made it to 95. And to say that we butted heads sometimes is sort of a foregone conclusion. And I was intimidated. But you just think of all the ways that the church can drive you crazy. And if you've been in the church for a while, you know what I'm talking about. Don't act like you don't know what I'm talking about. But we still need each other. We're still brothers and sisters. We still need to forgive each other, not gossip about each other, not slander each other, but to come in love and stir one another up. And what I'm saying and what I'm doing toward this person going to help them towards love and good deeds? Or is it going to create bitterness and unforgiveness and resentment in their hearts? Is this going to heal a fissure in the body, a break in the body? Or is this going to create one or worsen one? Those are good questions to kind of let maybe shape our interpersonal relationships. But rather than neglecting, we ought to be encouraging one another. Why? Not only because Jesus is our great high priest, but at the very end of verse 25, encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. This is the day of the Lord, that the high priestly office of Christ means that the doors are open until the day the doors are shut and the Lord comes back as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And we need to be ready, not just as to have people who might not have trusted in Jesus yet, but we need to be ready as Jesus' people. You consider all of those parables that Jesus tells, and the parable of the virgins, and the ones who have the oil, and the ones who don't have the oil. Would we be a people who's ready with oil? Who's ready, who are drawing near with a true heart, with full assurance of faith, who are holding fast the confession of our hope without wavering, who are considering how to stir one another up to love and good deeds. In such a way, we prepare ourselves and each other for the day. We're preparing ourselves for glory. We're getting fit for heaven. And so sometimes getting fit for heaven means you got to admonish somebody. Or it means that you got to give up the grudge that you've been holding. In fact, your very soul demands that. But Jesus is our great high priest who welcomes us. And we live that out. by accepting the invitation in faith, by holding fast our hope according to what He has said in His Word, and by encouraging one another. Encouraging one another, not leaving anybody behind, and encouraging one another, because the day is drawing near. Every sunrise, every sunset, we are a day closer to the return of Christ. It could be a short while, it could be a long while. I give you no forecast. I know better than that. But it comes as a thief in the night for those who are not ready. You always, that generation will believe they always had more time until the time is up. And that could be this generation. So would you heed the call to come to Christ? Find refreshment for your faith if you're a follower of Jesus, or find faith for the first time. But Jesus says, come. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your Word, and we ask that You'd give us grace as we consider how to encourage one another, how to draw near with faith, how to hold fast the confession when it is unpopular to do so. I pray for those that are wrestling now with trusting themselves and trusting their status with You according to what they've done rather than according to what You have done, Lord Jesus. And I pray that You would save them from dead works, that they might trust in You. For the one who believes that they have too much baggage, too much brokenness, too much sin, too much rebellion, too many awful things in their past, would they hear the words, come, come, that Your blood is sufficient. Lord, build us according to Your Word, and have Your way, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.